We commence this evening service with prayer. Let us pray. Holy Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you. In the name of your only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way for us into your wonderful presence, we worship the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we marvel at your eternal glory and power and wisdom and love and truth and righteousness, the perfection of your justice, the truth of your Holy Spirit-inspired word, and your provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through your word. Holy Lord God Almighty, you are our Creator and Sustainer. You are the God of the whole earth, and you are working out your purposes in these ways and in these times, beyond our finite comprehension. And as we worship you this evening, we must come to the conclusion that there can be no other response for us but to humble ourselves before you, confessing our sins and pleading your mercy and grace toward us in Jesus Christ. As we pray, Lord, heal us and Lord, help us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The preacher this evening is Daniel Jarvis. Our first hymn this evening is 195, hymn number 195. The Lord is King, lift up thy voice, O earth and all ye heavens rejoice, from world to world the joy shall ring, the Lord omnipotent is King. 195.
Lift up thy voice, O earth and all ye heavens rejoice.
Please turn with me to the Word of God for our instruction, and we're going to read from 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in the presence, in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so reads the divinely inspired word of God. And now we turn to our second hymn, number 387. 387. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. 387. Turn again to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Holy Heavenly Father, glorious in holiness and majesty and power, before whom the angels veil their faces because of the eternal immensity of your brightness and purity, as unworthy sinners, it is wonderful that we have the privilege to come into your presence in the name and through the merit and intercession of your only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that in him we have forgiveness full and free. We have grace to help in time of need. We have spiritual blessings coming to us from the very throne of God, known by the power of the Holy Spirit within. Our Heavenly Father, what an amazing privilege it is to be one of your children. But as we bow before you, we confess our sin. We confess we are but a pale reflection of what we should be and what we could be if we were more earnest for those blessings that come from you. Grant to us, in your forgiving mercy, a deeper walk with God, that we might find more of the excellent riches in Christ Jesus our Saviour. that our lives may be transformed more fully into the image of Christ our Saviour and Lord. O come to us, Holy Comforter, proceeding from the Father sent by Jesus Christ, and may our hearts be moved and actuated by love, and may grace abound to us as unworthy sinners, pleading the name on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please bless this time of worship, not only to the believer, but also to the seeker, and to any listening, who are backslidden, who are afar off from God. May this service of worship be the very means of a God-given call and a God-given desire after reconciliation, a God-given desire to know God. We plead with you, our Heavenly Father, to create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. As we come to the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, your Holy Word, please grant a spirit of understanding and submission to your word as the word of truth and the word of wisdom. Please mould us and keep us in your divine power and grace. May we appreciate in a deeper way the wonders of your salvation. Grant to us the grace to lay aside what is hindering us this evening. Our Father in heaven, we know this takes commitment and courage, but please grant to us a deeper understanding of the danger of these hindrances and sins, and a greater desire for your word, a greater love and hunger for your word, a deeper desire to walk with our Saviour and our Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray that you would especially bless this message that has been prepared by your servant Daniel Jarvis. We pray that you would bless it to our souls, for our soul's instruction, for our soul's well-being, and would you please use it mightily, O Lord, both for the sinner who is unsaved and the sinner who has been saved by grace and is trusting only in the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Apply your word to us, we pray, in our different situations and in our different needs, because Heavenly Father, you are the Almighty God, and the word and the power is yours to bestow, and we pray that you would do so through the ministry of your servant this evening, for your honour and for your glory, as we plead these mercies and these great favours and these essential needs for us, in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. We sing a third hymn, number 411. We sing the praise of him who died, of him who died upon the cross. The sinner's hope let men deride, for this we count the world but loss. 411.
Thank you. Well, as we come back to God's word tonight, let's pray again and let's ask for God's help as we seek to understand the word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have written these things down for us so that we can inquire of them, that we can seek to hear your voice. And so, Lord, we pray then that as we come to your word tonight, that you would speak, that we would hear your voice, that your spirit would so work through the ministry of the word that we hear you calling us by name to follow you, to trust in you, and to walk in your ways. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever had to fill in an application form where you've needed to describe yourself in three words. Or maybe you've had to explain your greatest strength. Perhaps you've been asked in an interview what makes you an asset to the team. At work not so long ago, I had to fill out a document where I was explaining how I'd demonstrated an enterprising attitude throughout my life. And besides making me squirm and cringe at trying to describe my life without boasting, it did get me thinking. I wonder if I was to ask you what you thought your greatest strength was, what would you say? Now, I don't ask that question so much to you as individuals, but think more corporately, as a church, collectively, as Mount Zion Baptist Church. What is your greatest strength? I wonder what you see as the greatest strength as a church, what your greatest asset is. Maybe you'd say, well, I think we're a real family church. We're warm, we're welcoming, we have a diverse group of people here. Our family feel is one of our strengths. Or perhaps you might say, well, it's the teaching. Our pastor and the visiting ministers we have to preach for us, we get really good teaching from the word. Or maybe you'd say it's your history, or perhaps the kids' work, or maybe the atmosphere, maybe the singing. Is that really what makes this church strong? Is it really those things that are your greatest strength? In 1 Corinthians, when Paul envisions what a church should look like, what a strong church might look like, he has something very different in mind. So that's what I want us to consider tonight. What makes a church strong? What makes a church wise? Now, in the previous section of Paul's letter, in chapter 1, verses 10 to 17, he explains that it's not about the leaders. A church is not strong because its leaders are great, mighty, inspirational people. The Corinthians had made that mistake, hadn't they? They were a church divided over their leadership. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. A friend of mine explained it like this. Let's not follow people. Let's not be so concerned about style, but let's be concerned about substance. Let's hold on to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. The power is not in the man, the power is in the message. In other words, a strong church is not about grand leadership. It's the message that those leaders bring. So let's pick up Paul's train of thought from there. It's not about the man, it's about the message. Well, from there, we see the Apostle Paul continues to show us what a strong church looks like. We're going to see two things this evening about a strong church. A strong church has a weak message, a weak message. And secondly, a strong church is full of weak people. A weak message and weak people. Firstly then, a strong church has a weak message. This is from verses 18 to 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Let me read those verses again. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So there was a man who lived around 2,000 years ago. He would go around teaching people. He would perform lots of miracles and signs. He would offer help to those in need. He had a close group of friends, and then a much larger group of followers, people interested to hear what he had to say and to see what he would do next. But after making some controversial claims that he was the Son of God, having contradicted the mainstream religious belief, this man was arrested and he was put on trial. The religious leaders at the time made all kinds of accusations against him. The crowds that had once followed him turned on him and began calling for his execution. Even his close group of friends deserted him. And so all alone, this man was beaten up, he was spat on, he was paraded through the streets as an example, and he was nailed to a cross as a criminal. As Christians, we call you to trust that man. The Bible invites you to follow that man and to devote your life to that man, to believe that his claims that he was the Son of God were true. Christianity teaches us to ask that man to forgive us of our sins and to wash us clean of every wrong. Now, if you were to go down to, I think it's the Park Mall, is it? Or the County Square Shopping Centre, I believe those are in Ashford, and you were to start telling people this, that you met there, besides being asked to go home because you were breaking lockdown regulations, I can imagine you would get a variety of reactions. I would imagine that the vast majority of people would just ignore you. I would imagine there'd be quite a few people who would kind of laugh at you or scoff and just carry on walking. There may be some people who would confront you and tell you that you're wrong. I imagine that it would be the very, very small minority who would actually take you seriously. You see, in the world's eyes, the message that I have just explained to you about a man dying on a cross so that you can be forgiven, that message is a joke. For many people, this message is for fools. And not long ago I heard someone saying that Jesus Christ was a fictional character for people who'd never learned to think for themselves. As far as 21st century Britain is concerned, that's all it is. It's a load of rubbish. It's nonsense. But you know, that's nothing new. it's clear from verse 18 that people were saying the same thing about the gospel in Paul's day. He says, verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, people who want to live life on their own terms, people who refuse to trust in Jesus Christ, they have always, and they will always, dismiss the message of the cross as a waste of time. Notice in verse 21, Paul says, the world, through wisdom, did not know God. The world, by its version of wisdom, by its way of working, it will never come to know the truth about the message of the cross. They will never figure this out in their own wisdom. And Paul offers us two reasons why. Two reasons why the world sees the gospel as weak and foolish. For one thing, they see the gospel as weak because it doesn't appeal to their sense of intellect. Notice how Paul says in verse 22 that Greeks seek after wisdom. Greeks seek after wisdom. People see the gospel as something weak and foolish because they don't have to figure it out with their reason or their intellect. And the gospel is not a mind-bending puzzle. It's not some complicated thing that people have to piece together. Instead, the message is very simple. Jesus Christ died to pay for your sins. That's a simple message. But people like these Greeks, who pride themselves on their intellect and their power of reasoning, they don't want a simple message. They want something that they can figure out, something that they can say they've worked out for themselves, something that they can be proud that they have learned. And so they dismiss the gospel as weak and foolish. A second reason why people dismiss the gospel is because it doesn't appeal to their sense of power. It didn't appeal to their sense of intellect, and he also says it doesn't appeal to their sense of power. When people think of a saviour or a rescuer, their mind turns to the glamorous prince or the superhero. People want a hero riding in on a white horse to save the day. They want to feel good about a message that's going to empower them and make them feel good about themselves. That's exactly what people were saying in Paul's day. In verse 22, he talks about the Jews requesting signs. Jews demanding signs. They wanted a miracle. They wanted some dramatic display of power that was going to sweep them off their feet. But instead, they got a cross. And for the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. The Greek word that is used here is skandalon, which is where we get our word scandal from. For a Jew, the idea that the Son of God would go to a cross is scandalous. They cannot accept that. And so they dismiss the gospel as weak and foolish. Now, when we see this, when we see people dismissing the gospel, when we see people who think that Christianity is a waste of time, it can be very tempting, can't it, to try and step in and dress things up a little bit, to make things appear a little bit less weak. Maybe we're tempted to make our services more exciting. Maybe we want to make our presentations of the gospel more eloquent or more academic sounding. Perhaps we want to make our sermons more emotional and hard-hitting. It's easy for us to take control and start trying to do things in our own strength. But Paul says to us, don't do that. Don't try and appeal to the standards of the world. Don't try and make the gospel sound wise and powerful in the world's eyes. It is not an accident that the gospel appears foolish. God did not make a mistake when he was writing his message for the world. God knows what he is doing, and he has given us a foolish message to share with the world on purpose. Listen again to the words of verse 21. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In the wisdom of God. In other words, God, in his complete understanding of how the world works, he decided to give us a message that the world would never figure out on their own. The weak message is all a part of God's plan. He intended it that way. God's plan is to bring down human wisdom. His plan is to frustrate the intelligence of the intelligent. It is his design to work in this way. But why did God plan it that way? Why would God not want to appeal to human wisdom? Listen again to the end of verse 21. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God, in his wisdom, decided to plan a way of salvation. He wrote a message that does not require you to be wise. It doesn't require you to have a brilliant mind. He planned a way of rescue that requires only one thing of you: that you believe it. He gives us a weak message so that anyone can be saved. He gives us a foolish message so that no one is unqualified to be rescued. God comes to you tonight and he doesn't ask you to jump through any hoops. He doesn't ask you to figure out any riddle. He doesn't ask you to do some long equation. No, he asks you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. God, in his wisdom, designed a way of salvation that anyone of any age, of any IQ, from any background, from any part of the world could obtain. All who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and cry out to him will be saved. So to the outside world, this message may be foolish. It might be stupid. It might seem like a load of rubbish as far as they are concerned. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will come to see that far from being weak and foolish, it is powerful beyond anything you could imagine. This message, this Saviour, this man can save broken sinners. This man can heal wounded souls. This man can rescue fallen people. This man can bring life to the spiritually dead. This man can bring freedom to spiritual slaves. The message of a man on a cross is the power of God for salvation. And a strong church, a wise church, is a church which embraces God's foolish plan. A strong church is a church which declares loud and clear God's weak message for the world. So a strong church is a church with a weak message. But a strong church is also a church with a weak people. This is from verses 26 to 31. Let me read those verses again. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, the church is full of lovely people, isn't it? And whenever I've been to visit you, I've always thought you're very friendly, very warm people. But let's be honest with ourselves. We are not exactly the creme de la creme of society, are we? I hope you don't take any offence by this, but I didn't think you were the elite of Ashford. And we aren't, are we? The church is not made up of the elite members of our society. I don't know, maybe you are. Maybe I didn't realise that you were. But generally, across Britain, we don't find the movers and shakers of society as members of the local church, do we? Instead, the church is made up of an awful lot of average Joes. We're just normal people, aren't we? We're people who often mess up, people with dark pasts, people with struggles and weaknesses. We are broken, fragile, frail people. Now, if someone was going to round up a group of people for a global project to try and get the message out there, they probably wouldn't pick many of us for that project, would they? And yet that is exactly what God has done. God has chosen us. He has gathered us into his church, and he said, my children, you are my people. You are my messengers to the world. You are my ambassadors. You are my representatives in Ashford. Now, to the rest of the world, this looks crazy. It looks to the world's eyes as if God has made a huge error in judgment. Maybe people laugh at the church as old-fashioned, outdated, a piece of history, a place for the elderly and the lonely. As far as the world is concerned, the church is a weak and foolish idea. We'll never achieve anything with this ragtag bunch of nobodies. Now, it's very sad, because I think in some ways this attitude can seep into the church itself. Too often we forget who it is that calls us, and we think, if only we had a few more influential people in our church. If only our local MP became a member of the church, then we could really make a difference. If only someone off the telly was converted, then we could really spread the gospel. I remember being at an induction service a few years back. They were welcoming in their new pastor, who happened to be a relatively big name in Christian circles. And this man got up to speak on behalf of the church. He was explaining how the church fellowship had decided to call this particular man as their pastor. And the man explained that on many occasions the church had gathered to pray that God would send them a pastor. And on numerous occasions, this man admitted that he had personally prayed that God would be kind enough to send them a celebrity pastor. That was his prayer, that God would send them a celebrity pastor. Now, that man was a very well-meaning man. He wasn't trying to go against the Bible when he said that. But I don't think he realised that his prayer was completely against the grain of 1 Corinthians 1. The whole point of 1 Corinthians 1 is the church doesn't have many celebrities. It doesn't have many influential people. But again, that is not an accident. God did not make a mistake when he was selecting us to be a part of his church. He didn't just fill up his church with the ordinary folk and then forget to include the real brightest and best of the world. No, God designed his church to be this way. This was God's plan, that his church would be a real mixed bag. But why? Why wouldn't God want some influential people in the church? Why wouldn't God want the movers and shakers in his family? Well, two reasons. And I think we find them both in that phrase in verse 29. Verse 29 says, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So the first reason, God has filled his church with the ordinary folk. He has not filled his church with the big names and the high flyers because, to be quite honest, their big heads wouldn't fit through the door. Their ego is too big. God hates pride. He opposes pride. We saw a moment that God has designed his message so that even a child can understand it. So, if a powerful or an influential person, if a big name is going to join the church, well, they're going to have to leave their position of power and influence outside the door. Because every member who comes into the church needs to come humbly to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, just like anyone else. There is only room for one person of power and influence in the church, and that is Jesus Christ himself. God has designed his church in this way so that no one can say that they got there by their own merit, so that no one can brag that God is more pleased with them than he is with anyone else. No one can boast before God, because every member of the church is only there because God has called them. The second reason why God doesn't fill his church with the influential types is so that it's obvious who is doing the work. Do you remember the story of Gideon? Gideon is there ready with his big army to attack the Midianites. And God says to him, well, just hold on a second. You got too many people here. I want you to tell a big group of them they can all go home. And so with a much smaller army, Gideon is ready to go. He's ready to attack. But again, God stops him and he says, no. You've still got too many. And so eventually, after whittling down his army bit by bit, Gideon goes into battle with just 300 people. He knows full well that by sheer weight of numbers, they will not win. And so if Gideon and his 300 army, if they win the battle, it has nothing to do with them. They've got a tiny army. They have no chance of winning. If they win the battle, it is all down to the power of God. No one is left in any doubt at the end of the battle with Gideon and the Midianites that God is the one who has won the victory. And so the same is true for the church. God didn't choose the powerful or the influential of society, because when the church is successful, when the church grows, he wants everyone to be fully aware that it had nothing to do with the greatness of the church. It had everything to do with the greatness of their God. No one is able to glory or boast in the presence of God. I think this truth, that not many wise are called, is such an encouragement to me. Because I know for a fact that if God were to choose people according to their merit, many of us wouldn't be here. If God was choosing according to moral purity, or according to physical stature, according to intellectual prowess, or according to the size of their bank balance, or according to the names in their address book, how many of us would be left? I wouldn't be in the church. I'm fairly sure you wouldn't be either. If this passage were not true, if God was just choosing the elite of society to be a part of his church, then we would all be left out in the cold. But he does not choose on merit. He doesn't choose according to moral purity. He doesn't choose according to physical stature. He doesn't choose according to intellectual prowess. He doesn't choose according to the size of a bank balance. He doesn't choose by the number of contacts in an address book. He just chooses. He just chooses whomever he wants. And a lot of those people seem to be just like us. People with not much going for them. But I find this encouraging for another reason. And that is that it reminds me that the kingdom work does not depend on me and my abilities. God didn't choose me because I was gifted in any way. God didn't choose you to be a part of his church because he's got high expectations of what you can achieve. No, he chose you because he loves you. He has loved you from before the foundation of the world. You are a part of his family because he wants you to be here. Sure, you have some gifts and you have some abilities, and yes, God will use those abilities and those gifts to help build his kingdom, but he didn't choose you for that. It's not as if the whole work of the kingdom is riding on your abilities. Because God didn't choose you on the basis of your talents. He just chose you. What a relief. What a relief that my skills, or more accurately, my lack of skills, makes very little to no difference in God's plans and purposes. A strong church is a church that is full of weak people. A strong church is a church that is full of weak people who realize their weakness and are completely dependent upon God for their strength. Now, just to say, if you're listening to this evening and you're not a Christian, a friend of mine recently said to me, well, they couldn't really come to church because, and I quote, God wouldn't want me. Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you feel guilt-ridden and broken. Maybe you can see your weakness and your inability to sort out your own life. As I've been talking about your weakness, you thought, that's me. I don't feel like I belong in the church because I'm just too weak. Well, let me tell you that my friend could not have been more wrong. God would want you. And God does want you. He invites weak, sinful, broken people like you and me to come and trust in his weak message about that man on a cross. And he will save every single one who comes to Jesus, no matter what they've done. So if you're not a Christian, why don't you come and call upon the name of Jesus come and see the power of this weak and foolish Saviour. So, Mount Zion, as we close, let me ask you again. What's your greatest strength? As a church, what is it that makes you strong? Is it the singing? Is it the family atmosphere? Is it the activities in the church? The leaders? The outreach? The Sunday school? The preaching? No, the thing that makes you strong is that you hold on to a weak message. The thing that makes you strong is that you are full of weak people who are relying upon the Lord for their strength. Let me pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that you are a merciful and a gracious God. Lord, we know that if you had chosen on the basis of merit, then we would not be here. Lord, we know that if you are choosing on the basis of merit, then no human being meets your standards. You are a perfect, sinless, holy God, and we have all fallen short. But we thank you that you are a merciful God, that you have given us a weak, simple, foolish message about a man on a cross dying and rising for our sin. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have given us this message by which we can enter your kingdom, by which we can be saved. And Lord, we pray that as a body of believers, as a church, that we would hold on to that weak message, that we wouldn't be tempted to dress it up, that we wouldn't be tempted to change it or to adapt it or to make it appear any less foolish than the world thinks it is. And Lord, we pray that you would use us as weak people relying upon you, and that we would see the power of your hand, that we would see you working mightily for the salvation of many. Because we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Let us sing our final hymn, number 396. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Number 396. Let us praise God together.
I stand.
Heavenly Father, we would come with humility and reverence and plead with you to seal and to attend with your blessing the word that has been preached this evening. We pray it might be most assuredly applied to our hearts, and it might be sown upon good ground, ground which has been prepared to receive. Father God, do not let it be choked with all the thorns and the thistles, and may it not fall on the stony ground, but may we be numbered amongst those who are good ground hearers. Hear us, Heavenly Father, and may the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and continue with each one of us, now and for evermore. Amen.